For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for the day that you have given us. We thank you that we can be here worshiping you in spirit and truth. We thank you for the good praises this morning already, the good music. We pray now, Father, for our hearts to be open to the teaching of your word. Thank you for the word that we are able to have it. We are able to have it in our language. We are able to understand it. And we thank you for that in Jesus' name. Amen. It was his junior year in the University of Florida. Tim Tebow noticed that some of his teammates were putting eye blocks under their eyes. And he noticed that they were putting things like their mom's name or their area code and different things like that etched into the eye block. So he started to think, you know, I wonder if I could put an eye block and put something on there that could be encouraging or inspiring or uplift somebody. So he started thinking about what he could etch into his eye block. First of all, he thought, well, I could write God bless. He's like, nah, I don't know. Then he thought, Philippians 4:13. I can do all things through Christ which strengthens me. He thought, that's an awesome verse for a football player. And so that's what he went with. He put Philippians 4:13 using the abbreviation Phil. And honestly, he didn't think it was a really big deal. A couple of local newspapers picked up on it. The school bookstore kind of picked up on it and started selling 4:13 stuff. But he really didn't think it was that big of a deal. So he kept wearing this on his eye block every single week for the entire season. And then his team gets to the SEC championship game against Alabama. And they're getting ready to run out to the out of the tunnel to go to this, hit the field to play the game. Because as an athlete, as a football player, you're just thinking of what you have to do next. You're not thinking big. You're just thinking, what do I need to do next? So I need to run out this tunnel, you know, get started, get the game, win the game. And just as he's in the tunnel waiting to run out, he says, it's like God put this on my heart. You need to change the verse. He's like, what? Now? Change the verse? So really? But he took a step back for a second and he realized that if he wins this game, the SEC championship game, then he would be playing in the national championship. And that might be the biggest stage that he would ever have for someone to look at this verse, that whatever is on his eye block. So he thought, what do I change it to? What could I put that's more meaningful than I already have? Well, his team did win the championship game. And 6 weeks from that game to the national championship, he was contemplating. He was agonizing. But God kept bringing back to him John 3:16. Because as a Christian, he thought, that's the essence of our Christianity. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. That's what we believe in as Christians. So he decided, that's the verse I'm going with. Well, two nights before the big game, he just happens to mention to his parents that he's going to change the verse. He's going to change it from Philippians 4:13 to John 3:16. His dad said, have you talked to coach about this yet? Because you know coaches like their routines and some like their superstitions, and you don't change anything to jeopardize the big game. So he went, and he told his coach, he said, hey, coach, you know the verse I've been putting on our forefoot? Oh, yeah, yeah, Tim, I like it. It's great. It's wonderful. And he goes, I'm going to change it to John 3:16. And the coach went, what? What are you talking about? Are you crazy? That verse is why God is here. And Tim's like, no. So we explained to him why he wanted to go with John 3:16. And the coach, who was Urban Meyer, understood. He was supportive. And honestly, really after that moment, Tim didn't really think about it. So he put John 3:16 on his eye block. They went out to play the national championship game, and they won. Well, 2 days later after the game, he and the coach and his family are sitting at a restaurant eating, and Coach Meyer gets a phone call from the PR guy. And Tim can only hear one side of the conversation, and Coach is going, mm-hmm, 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 all right, bye. Tim looked at him kind of confused and said, "What was that all about?" The coach said, "Oh, that was our PR guy in Florida." And he said, "Timmy, he just told me that during the game, 94 million people Googled John 3:16. Well, Tim's first thought was like, how do 94 million people not know this verse? It's a Sunday school verse. It's a basic verse. But by changing the verse, God used it for 94 million people to hear the gospel. Now, you and I might think that John 3:16 might be the best known Bible verse there is, but there are still many who do not know it. Many who haven't heard it. Many who aren't familiar with it. Martin Luther commented on the verse that it's the miniature gospel, in that it's the gospel in the nutshell. It has been referred to as a love letter from God that was written in blood, that's addressed to all people. So let's take a few moments just to remind ourselves and re-examine this verse, John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Well, the verse starts with God. For God. The Bible starts with God in Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. John chapter 1, verse 1, the beginning of this gospel. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The Bible begins with God. Our human identity, our human life begins with God. And guess what? Salvation begins with God. There are many times in the Bible where the verse is, but God, but God, but God. This is for God. It's when God interrupts the affairs of man. If it's God's plan of salvation. No one wakes up one morning and says, boy, I think I'm going to get saved today. Unless God has already started working in that person's heart. God has already started with, through the Holy Spirit, convicting men of sin and drawing them to himself. Salvation begins with, it's God's plan of salvation. It's not your plan of salvation. It's not my plan of salvation. Because if you were to come up with a plan of salvation, and if I were to come up with a plan of salvation, we would come up with the same plan of salvation that Satan's already come up with. Work, 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 work. That's not God's plan of salvation. So we'll see in just a minute. But God. It begins with God. Now, what about God? It says that God so loved the world. The object of God's love is the world. Now, the world is a non-specific term for humanity. That God loves humanity. That God loves the world. It's not one nation, it's not one clan, it's not one family, but it is the world. The Bible has always shown us that God has been concerned about the world. Yes, in Israel, God's chosen people. But Israel was chosen so that they would represent God to the world. It begins with Adam and Eve, the world. We move on to Noah, the world. Even in Abraham is the world. I think I'm safe in saying this. Abraham's not Jewish. Abraham's descendants are Jewish. And Abraham has more descendants than just the Jewish people. Well, of course, there's Ishmael. But have you read after Sarah dies and he marries Keturah, he's the father of how many other people and nations? Abram's the father of many people, but it's his one descendant through Isaac that the Israel people come, that the Jewish people come. And he is told in the Abrahamic covenant in Genesis chapter 12, verse 3, that through Abraham's seed, the nations of the world would be blessed. God has always been concerned about the world. Even when his focus was on Israel, he was still concerned about the world. Why else would he send Jonah to the Assyrians as a missionary? He's concerned about the world. He's concerned about all of humanity. No one could possibly love everyone in the world because you can barely love everyone in your own family. But God loves everybody in the world. Most people find it hard to love people, but despite our faults, God's love is so great that it's possible for Him to love every person in the world. Think of the best Christian you know, and God loves that person. Think of the vilest sinner you know, and God loves that person. And Christ died for ungodly sinners. And all humanity is sinful, for we are told, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Man is completely lost. He's unable to save himself by any ceremony or by any effort. There was nothing in man that attracted God's love. Nothing. God didn't go, I like the way she's got her hair done today. I think I'll love her. Oh, I like the way he can lift those boxes at work, and he's very muscular. I think I'll love him. Oh, I like the way he can throw the football, and I'll love him. No, that doesn't factor into God. God loves us in spite of what we can do, good or bad. God's love is unconditional, and God loves sinful man. We are totally depraved. And what that means, being totally depraved, doesn't mean you are the worst sinner you possibly can ever be, but it does mean that any seed of sin is there, but it does mean that you can't save yourself. It means that you are a sinner separated from God. And we are told in Romans 5:8, but God commendeth. That word commendeth means that he showed, that he demonstrated, that he displayed his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Christ died for sinners. He did not die for righteous people. He did not die for perfect people. He died for sinners. But there's a little word here that kind of emphasizes everything that I just said. That he so love the world. So love the world. And maybe you should just draw out that so. He so loved the world. That little word so signifies that there's not enough words in all the languages of all the world to explain the depth, the height, the length, or the breadth of the great love that God has bestowed upon man. That he so loved the world. It means that the wisdom of man can never reason it out. How can God love me? We ask ourselves. Because we see ourselves in our faults, in our sinfulness, and wonder, how can God love me? Because he does. Not only can man's reason never reason it out or ever explain it, but man's tongue can never really fully tell it. For God so loved the world. But God's love is not static. All right, God loved, that's no problem. No, he did something about it. That he gave. That he gave. So his love's not static, but dynamic. And what did he give? He gave his only begotten son. In the Greek word, the Greek, it's monogenes. And here it's translated as only begotten. It can also be translated as unique. In fact, in the French translation of the scriptures, the word is his unique son. Unique son. And so his one and only son. Now, Jesus and the Father have the same essence. They have the same eternal lifespan. They have the same infinite goodness. They have the same perfect wisdom. They have the same boundless power. Jesus is God. But yet, Jesus is man. And only he can save. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 9:15, thanks be to God for his indescribable gift. Another translation translated that as thanks be to God for his unspeakable gift. We have no words to describe this gift of Christ. We have no words to fully explain what God has given us. God's unique Son. He is the Son that the Father said at his baptism, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. In Isaiah 53:5-6, we're told in that scripture a prophecy about the Messiah. He is to die as a sacrifice. Isaiah writes these words, but he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. And with his stripes, we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. God made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, Paul says in 2 Corinthians. In Galatians 4:4-5, we read these words, but when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoptions of sons. We have just come through Christmas. And many of you have received gifts. Some of you received gifts that you really, really like. And some of you have gifts that you were on December 26th, you were in the return line. Some of the gifts that you received had thought. Other gifts you got had no thought. Like, why did they give me this? I have no clue. Most of the gifts that were given to you were given out of abundance. We're given out of a plan. Maybe you received a gift this year. You probably have received one at least once in your life. That was probably a sacrifice from the person who gave it. But most of our gifts aren't really sacrificial. But God's gift was sacrificial. God gave us a gift that was a complete sacrifice. He gave his only Son to take on the punishment, the penalty for mankind. And that was motivated by his love. Maybe one thing we get a little, this is splitting hairs, and I know it, so don't throw bad fruit at me. But when we look at the cross, we say that Jesus loved us this much. And there's no doubt about that. But when we really look at the cross, it's to see the Father's love. For God so loved the world that he gave his Son. It's really a more manifestation or display of God's love, the Father's love, more so than the Son's love. But they're equal, so, you know, like I told you, it is splitting hairs. But we don't usually think about the Father's love because the person we see is Christ, because he's the one who was on the cross. But it is the Father's love that motivated him to give the Son sacrificially. Romans 8:3 tells us, for what the law could not do in that it was weak, through the flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin condemned sin in the flesh. Doesn't that blow your mind that in God's simple plan of salvation, or God's plan of salvation, was that he himself would send his Son to die for us? Doesn't that make you kind of scratch your head? Because God could have created a work salvation. He could have said, you need to do this, this, and this, and I'll just stay out of it. But he knew that wasn't going to do anything. It always humbles me to think that our God, who created everything out of nothing, who spoke the world into existence in 6 days, in that time frame, found that the only way to cure sin or solve sin was that he himself would die for us. Well, all right, Pastor, that's the plan. God loved the world. He gave his only son. So this is for everybody, right? No. But yes. Yeah, you're confusing me. I know. For whosoever believes, the sacrifice is for the whole world. Everybody in the world, all of humanity can partake of it. The invitation is to the whole world. Whosoever means me, whosoever means you, everybody who has ever sinned, and everybody who needs a Savior, it's open to. God's gracious gift of salvation is freely and only available to those who believe in Jesus Christ. But the free offer of salvation is broad enough to encompass the vilest sinner, but it's narrow enough to exclude all who reject Christ. It's whoever believes. Now, verse 16 comes after verses 1 through 15. I know that's no major scientific discovery. But what happened in those verses is Jesus is talking to Nicodemus, and he tells him about something that happened back in Numbers when the people of Israel were traveling, and they got bit by a snake, and the solution was to kill a snake, stick it on a pole, and lift it up, and anyone who looks at the snake would be healed. Those who refused to look would not be healed. That sounds pretty simple, right? Well, evidently, there were some people who did not look up. And chose not to look up. And that's what Jesus is saying here, that once again, the solution to sin is quite simple. Believe on me. That's all you have to do, is believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. And people will not do it. People reject that. The offer is there. The food is there. The table's been spread, the cure and the antidote's there, but you gotta look to Jesus. No, we can't look to Jesus. Mm-mm. I don't know, because we went through Christmas, you hear some tragic stories and people who commit suicide or people who contemplate suicide, and maybe those who have tried suicide and then they were not successful. Did you know at one time in England, if you tried suicide and you failed, you were arrested and punished to death? That used to be the law in England at one time. Basically, if you didn't succeed, we're going to make sure. I don't know what the thinking was. But people who have tried suicide and failed, they're the ones who talk about it. And we learn about these things. And sometimes you'll hear this, and this is what kind of gets my thinking. This is where I'm kind of going with it. Is they say, I've tried everything. I tried this drug. I tried this therapist. I tried this help book. But they've never tried Jesus. They've never turned to him. Even in their most desperate state, you would think someone might turn to Christ. What, you know, if they were in the state where I would think, what else do I have to lose? But they don't. The hardness of their heart doesn't allow them to. If that's true of people who are in the worst state of their life, position in their life, how about those who aren't? People just don't turn to Christ. For some reason, that's too hard for them. See, it's not the easy plan of salvation. It's the simple plan of salvation. It's simple. But you still have to look to Christ. Look to him. To whoever believes. And it's not only an intellectual assent, but it's trusting him. It's relying on him. You can believe something without trusting it. You've come across people like that. See, I could say, you know what? I believe that pew will hold me up and never, ever go towards that pew. But I really say, when I say, I believe that pew will hold me up, when I sit down on it and put it into action. See, there are people, and you're going to hear it soon because we're in the political season. And people want the evangelical vote. So they'll start talking about how Jesus is their Savior. And you're like, really? Or they'll say something, they may not be so specific as saying Jesus is their Savior. They might say, like, I think I heard one politician, he's the Savior of the world. Well, that's true. And basically, you just gave me the Christmas, what people say at Christmas time. And I'm supposed to interpret that you think just like me, but you don't. You're just saying what I want to hear. But do you believe? Not just believe in him, but believe on him. Leaning your whole weight onto him. See, there are people in churches today, even churches that are evangelical, where they're not trusting Christ and Christ alone. They're trusting Christ and something else. Trusting Christ and their good works. Trusting Christ and their church attendance. Trusting Christ and their Bible memory. Trusting Christ and their philosophical belief. It's not just Christ alone. But we need to trust Jesus and Jesus alone. 1 John 5:12 says it this way. He that hath the Son hath life, and he that hath not the Son of God hath not life. In order for you and I to go to heaven, it's not what we know, it's who we know. It's not knowing a bunch of facts about the Bible. It's not knowing church creed, church doctrine. It's not knowing tenets of this or tenets of that. It's just, do you know Jesus? But let me go one step further. And does he know you? Matthew 7 says they came to him and said, Lord, Lord, have we not done this and have we not done that? And he says, depart from me, I never knew you. John 10:17 says, so then faith cometh by hearing, hearing by the word of God. But 10:13 says, excuse me. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. That's it. But for some people, that's too hard. Part of it might be they've been hurt by the church, who haven't represented Jesus correctly. That's possible. They may have been hurt by other Christians. That's what stopped Gandhi from accepting Christ. He says, I like everything I read about Christ, but it's his followers that kind of deter me. That's possible. But the reality is, there's no other way to heaven but by him. I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man cometh to the Father but by me. Whoever believes. And what happens if you believe? Kind of touch the edges. It says, you shall not perish, but have eternal life. Why God's love? Why God's Son? Why the sacrifice? So you and I don't have to perish. Romans 6:23 says, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. What does it mean to perish? It means not just, it doesn't mean just to die, but it means to receive God's final and eternal judgment. Don't you want to avoid that? And God gave a way. In the day is the day of salvation. Behold, the day is the day of salvation. You don't get another chance after this life. The day is the day of salvation. He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life, and he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. John 3:36. The greatest gift that God gives is for the greatest rescue. But not only does he rescue us from hell, eternal fire, eternal judgment, Not only does he do that, but he adopts us as sons of God. 1 John 3:1, behold what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. I don't know if you ever thought about this. You've probably watched shows where you see lifeguards save people, pluck them out of the pool or the ocean, or you've seen them save puppy dogs and cats or what have you, and our hearts are warmed and rejoice that they've been saved, that they've been rescued. But does the lifeguard take the child that he just rescued and adopt him and make him his own son? Now, there probably is a rare occasion where that happens. So, I guess, you know. But for the most part, that's not what happens. But that's what God did. He rescued us and adopted us to be his child, to be his son, to be a joint heir with Christ. That's our rescue. Rescued from death, rescued from hell, rescued for everlasting life in heaven. And all because God loved. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Do you believe this? Are you trusting in Jesus and Jesus alone? But before you give an answer, let me give you a statistic. This is a very sobering statistic. 80% of those in church are not born again, but are just going through the motions. They haven't turned from their sin to trust Christ. They haven't turned from their sin to trust Christ alone. 80%. Now, maybe that number is too high for this group. But is there someone here who might be just going through the motions? Is there someone here who's never accepted Christ as their Savior? Is there someone here who's never trusted him and him alone for their salvation? God loves you. And God sent his Son to be your Savior. Let me invite you to turn from your sin and turn to Christ and look to him. Let me give you a final illustration. On January 6th, 1850, a snowstorm almost crippled the city of Colchester, England. And a teenage boy was unable to get to the church he usually attended. So he's made his way nearby to a nearby primitive Methodist chapel, where an ill-prepared layman was substituting for the absent preacher. The text that the layman had chosen was Isaiah 45:22. Look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth. For many months, the young teenager had been miserable. He was under deep conviction. But though he had been reared in church, both his father and his grandfather were preachers, he did not have the assurance of salvation. The unprepared substitute minister did not have much to say. So he kept repeating his text. Look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth. The layman said, a man need not go to college to learn to look. Anyone can look. A child can look, he said. And about that time, he saw the visiting young man sitting to one side, and he pointed to him and he said, young man, you look very miserable. Young man, look to Jesus Christ. And the young man did look, by faith. And that is how the great preacher Charles Haddon Spurgeon was converted. Are you looking to Christ and Christ alone? Simply admit that you're a sinner. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Believe that Jesus died for you. But God commended his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And then call upon him to save you. Call upon him to save you. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. It's been said that their God has no grandchildren. Because it's not what your parents did, it's not what your children do, it's what you do and you alone. Have you called upon him to save you? And Christian, draw near to him. He'll draw near to you and be willing to share God's love to those who need to hear it. 16 years ago, 94 million people didn't know what John 3:16 was. I'm thinking the statistics did not get better with time, but worse. There was an audience to hear the love of God.